Well, let's pray together, okay? We're going to dig into the Word. And we're going to take out a big section today. So it'll be interesting. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity that we have as redeemed people to worship you. Lord, that you've given to us the Spirit of Christ. We just thank you. And Father, help us to glorify you, Lord, to worship you in spirit and truth, and worship you, Lord, in such a manner that is worthy of you. Lord, I know that our minds don't grasp all that that means. Our hearts don't grasp all the revelation of what that means. But help us to worship you, Lord, as best as we can. And Lord, as we look into the Word, open our hearts and our eyes and our ears to hear what you might be saying to us today, and help us to apply it. Lord, we just commit these things to you. Father, again, we thank you for the gathering together, this freedom that we have as brothers and sisters to assemble together and just to worship you, Lord, to love one another, to recognize one another, and to recognize you, Lord. We just thank you and ask you again now, Lord, open up your Word. In Jesus' name we ask, Lord. Amen. Amen. Can I get my glasses? Forgot my glasses, but soon I'll have them, I think. Yes. Maybe. As long as I brought them from home. Thanks, Paul. That's exactly... Thanks, Paul. It's the thought that counts. All right. Today, as we go through these verses, we're going to do again Mark 7 verses 1 through 23. But some of the things I want us to pick up, and some of the things that I'm going to settle on as we go through them, is the subject of what is true worship. And again, as we go through it, you'll see reference to it, but you might wonder how we're going to get much out of that. The other thing which is more evident is probably about tradition. We're going to look and see something about tradition and the warnings of traditions. And then finally, I want us to look at the heart, which is the answer to all these issues, is the heart. Where are our hearts this morning? Who has my heart this morning? Who has my heart on Mondays and Tuesdays? And anyway, so those are some of the subjects we're going to touch on. Let's read then Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, and copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is now korban, that is, a gift to God. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your traditions which you have handed down, and many such things you do. And when he had called then all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him. Those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And so he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach. And it is eliminated thus, purifying all foods." And he said, What comes out of a man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness and evil eye, blasphemy, pride and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. It's a big section of scripture. There's a lot to go through, and I just want us to understand it as best we can, and to understand what's happening and what Jesus is saying to them. He is, of course, challenging here dead ritualism, traditions that are dead, that haven't necessarily even come from God, and they're just dead. They're just going through the habits. And what a challenge it is to perhaps the things we do. Why do we do them? You know, why do we meet on Sunday morning? Why do we have a prayer meeting Wednesday night? Why do we break communion every quarter? Why do we, you know, do this? Why do we do that? And we trust that those answers are good answers. And so as we work through these verses, I'm just going to kind of do an overview to start with, and then I want to dig into those three subjects about worship, tradition, and the heart. So we read in the verse 1 that the Pharisees had come, and they came from Jerusalem. This is the second time they traveled 90 miles. Now, 90 miles by foot, that's a little farther than from here to New Ulm. It's a pretty good distance. It's at least 3 days walking, depending on the temperature, what time of the year it is. They traveled 3 days to come and see Jesus. This is the second time, Mark chapter 3, they did it there also, and that's when they accused Christ of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, and he warns them that they're coming very near to the damnable sin, that which is without any forgiveness. He warns them that they are in danger of eternal damnation. That was the first time. This is the second time. These verses, again, chapter 7, 1 through 23, they stand in contrast to Mark's typical way that he teaches us. He goes through typically miracles and incidences that happened. Here, he parks most of his time on a particular teaching. And it must have been really important to Mark and to his readers, because he spends these 23 verses on the teachings of traditions and the heart and worship. And again, we're going to touch on those 3 points. So it's very important to him. And the difference is we see a change. If we go to the end of Mark, the last 27 verses of chapter 6 of Mark, and we just read verse 30. Okay, so if you look at Mark verse 30, it says, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus." And this is what we see all the time. The apostles are gathering to Jesus, or the sick and the lame are gathering to Jesus, and we see them coming to Jesus. Again, his apostles, the disciples, his followers, the sick, the lame. But in verse 1 of chapter 7, we see a change. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came to Jesus. Something different is happening here, and Mark kind of, he's pointing that out to us. If we read the parallel section, which is in Matthew 15. I just want to point out three little things that are not necessarily important, but it gives us the picture of the whole history as we have it. So we've read through the history from Mark. There's three things that Matthew mentions that Mark doesn't. One of the things is as we move into the house down to verse 17, he enters into the house and the disciples asked him this question. We find from Matthew's gospel that it was Peter who asked the question. Not a big difference, but it's Peter who seems to ask him. We also find that the disciples asked Jesus, they said to him, "Don't you know that you've offended the Pharisees?" They're shocked that he would offend the Pharisees, which, again, we find that strange. We think, why not, you know? But there's something still in the heart of these disciples that they reverence about the Pharisees. And also we'll see about some of the traditions. So they say to him, "Don't you know that you have offended the Pharisees?" The other difference that we find, it's in verse 13 of Matthew 15. You don't have to go there. But when they tell Jesus, "You've offended them," and he said, "Listen," Jesus says to them, "that there are certain plants that God did not sow." And he's talking to, in the reference to the Pharisees, the ones that were hardened towards him. He said, "There are certain plants that God didn't sow. I didn't sow them. God didn't sow them." If we went to Mark chapter 4, we have the parable of the, or in Matthew 13, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. That in the evening, someone evil sowed these things. Not everything planted is planted in that sense by God, though he permits it. So this is what he says to them, that God did not sow them. He did not plant them, but they're there. So there's just three differences. Anyway, back to verse 1, we see these Pharisees, self-righteous Pharisees, coming to Jesus. Now I ask you, why did they come? Were they under conviction that they came to Jesus? Why did they come? Well, they didn't come because they were under conviction. They came to convict. That's what's in their heart. The Pharisaical heart is a heart that likes to find fault in people and find fault in things, and especially if they were challenged. So they came not because of conviction, but to convict. And they came, especially the Pharisees, they came observing Jesus. They were specialists in fault finding. And in fault finding, it made them a little taller. And isn't that the way it is? You know, we put somebody down and then we feel bigger. This is what the heart of the Pharisee was. The more they could talk and put somebody down and find fault, they felt better. They felt holier. They felt better than thou. And that's the heart of the Pharisees that we see again and again and again through the scripture. Anyway, it's so much easier to find fault in people other than goodness in people, isn't it? It's just somehow it's a human, horrible, fallen human trait that we can all pick each other apart. We can all find the problem or at least make one up. But how many of us are willing to be part of the answer? Just point out the problem and let somebody else worry about it. If it really even is a problem, because I might pick something apart that I say is a problem, but it's only a problem to me. The other 100 people think it's great, you know. But we're so good at finding fault. That's part of what's happening here, is they're fault finding, and Jesus is sick of it. He doesn't like it. He challenges them. He even says in Matthew that they're not planted by God. They're not my plantings. These other ones are, they're not my plantings. It's so easy to find fault in others, especially if there's a particular prejudice about something about them. We can always pick them apart. Our hearts are like that. They're terrible. You know, and this is what Jesus is challenging them and trying to expose to them. So again, it's so much easier to find fault. And I find that it's so much easier if you're unhappy with yourself. Because if you don't like yourself, you don't like anybody. If you're mad at yourself, you're mad at everybody. If you've got a bad outlook towards yourself, you got a bad outlook to everybody. Man, may the Lord get a hold of us and change us and do things within us and make us happy people. That's what the word blessed means, is to be happy people. Am I a happy person? Or am I always complaining? Anyway, this is some of the things we see about it. Again, why not build up people rather than tear them down? Yes, there are times where I need correction, where you need correction, where others need correction. We do that, but we always do it. It should be done in the atmosphere to gain a brother, to gain a sister, to build them up, to encourage them, not to rip them up. Let's build up and not rip up. Let's build up and not tear up. And again, that's what the Pharisees did. They just tore down, tore down, tore down so that they would look taller. Like I've said many times, it's easy to make everyone lower in people's images or whatever to make them sit down. Because if we were all standing up and you got everybody else to sit down and you're the only one who's standing, Joe would be the tallest guy in the room. But he's still Joe, you know. So it's easy to tear people down because then we look bigger. Not that Joe would ever do that. Joe is such a blessing, isn't he? Joe doesn't do things for recognition. He cleans this church week by week. He doesn't do it for personal recognition. So someone will come up and pat him on the back. When did you last pat Joe on the back for cleaning the church? Every week he's here faithful doing that for us. Praise the Lord. Thank God for Joe. Anyway, Joe, so you are tall. Anyway, so we build each other up. And there are so many warnings in the Bible, aren't there, about murmuring and complaining. They're all over in the Bible. I mean, think of the rebellion of Korah back in Numbers where the earth swallowed, opened up and swallowed them up. You know that everyone who died, the plagues came upon Egypt as they went through the wilderness because they were complainers. And that's what he said, your carcass are going to fall in the desert because of that. They're going to fall in the wilderness. And we can find that in Exodus. We can find it again in Numbers where snakes came out and bit them because they were complaining about things. And these snakes came out and bit them. And, of course, then they had to look at the brazen serpent and a picture it is of Christ on the cross. But it was a picture again, or was it because of their murmuring and their complaining. Oh, let's be a happy people. Let's lift each other up. God, help me to do that. You know, I need to do it as much as we all do, maybe more than anyone else. Anyway, moving on. The Pharisees necessarily, again, what they're seeing is that they see that these disciples, as we read down, going back to chapter 7, when they saw, this is verse 2, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread. What had happened the day, there's one day between what we're talking about now and the feeding of the 5,000. There was one day in between there, and then this happened. So the Pharisees perhaps were there when they fed the 5,000, and it was 15,000 perhaps, maybe 20,000 that actually got fed. And they observed the disciples eating bread without washing their hands. You know, so that, this is what it says there in verse 2. Now when they saw some of his disciples eating bread with defiled hand, that is with unwashed hands, and it kicks into the whole thing of all their laws and requirements of having to have their hands washed. But know this, that the disciples or the Pharisees didn't care one bit about the washing of hands. That's really not what they were concerned about. They weren't concerned about hygiene or purity. They were concerned about a ritual that in their hearts would make them a little bit closer to God, that make them a little bit holier. It would, they could earn a little bit more of God's favor, and men would awe at them. Oh, look at all the things that they do. Some people put ashes on their forehead certain day of the year, and oh, don't wipe those ashes off. My wife made that mistake with my aunt one time. She thought it would, made the mistake of thinking there was dirt on her forehead, and so she said, oh, so-and-so, you got dirt on your head. Here, let me brush that off. Whoa. That old lady on her deathbed came alive, I'll tell you. That was a taboo. But these are the things that the Pharisees were doing. They were not at all concerned about cleanliness or hygiene, but only their man-made tradition. The use of water or even the amount of water was almost meaningless to them. It was the action of the tradition. They had to do the tradition. This is what the tradition is. You've got to keep tradition. Fiddler on the roof. Tradition, tradition, tradition. That's what they had to do. And so the accusation was made. And again, if we look at it, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless their hands are washed in a special way. And it goes through and tells us a little bit of the special way. But in the verse it says, again, the accusation was made about the conduct of the disciples and not Jesus. But the aim was to criticize Jesus, for they said, why do not your disciples wash their hands? The lead guy always gets the hit. That's what happens in the family, in the business, in the home, in the church. That's what's happening. So it's not the disciples. They really don't care about. They're after Jesus. Why do not your disciples wash their hands? See, you're at fault. You didn't teach them, or you let them get away with them. And so this is what their accusation is. Now we're going to move into these three subjects. And Jesus treats this lesson with great importance as we move on. This is really important to Jesus. And here's why. First, if we look at the verses, which we can look at verses 14 and 16. But let me tell you why first. Jesus treats this lesson with great importance. For first, he calls everyone to himself. Verse 14, then he called the multitude to himself. This is what he's getting their attention. Hey, who's ever listening there? Come and listen to me. Everybody who's within the earshot, come and listen to me. So he calls the multitude to himself. Secondly, he repeats this exhortation by saying, hear me, everyone. Again, verse 14. And he said unto them, hear me, everyone, and understand. So he calls them unto him. He yells at them, hey, get closer so you can hear me. And then he says, you hear me, every single one of you, hear me what I am saying. And then thirdly is found in verse 16, where he confirms the importance of what he is to say by admonishing all, that is, challenging all of them to have ears to hear. That's verse 16. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So three times he brings them in close, because what I'm going to say, you've got to hear. All of you, come close. Now hear me and understand me, and I pray that he who hath ears to hear, you will hear what I'm going to say to you. Then he moves into these verses 17. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him, and it goes on concerning the parable. And there's verses 9 through 13 where he talks about these things. I'm going to just pause for a moment. Let's look, because I don't think I cover it in any of my other notes, just for clarification. Verse 9, and he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So they reject God's commandment, that is the scriptures, so they can fulfill their traditions. And there's many churches like this today, many of them, that they keep their tradition and the word of God becomes secondary, if it's considered at all. And he goes on, here's why, he said, because Moses said, you must honor your father and mother. Everybody get that, young folks? Honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Imagine that. If you curse your mother and your father, you were taken out and you were stoned to death. You didn't do that twice. Not if you got caught. It was once. Let them be taken out and be stoned to death. And then he goes on in verse 11, but instead, Pharisees, you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is now korban, that is a gift. What he's saying is that in their what they were commanded to do is that as parents aged and were perhaps unable to take care of themselves, if their children were able to take care of mom and dad, your responsibility was to take care of mom and dad. So as they earned their money, mom and dad had probably, you know, taken care of them for years and decades, which moms and dads do. And eventually they didn't have a 401. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have unemployment. What they had was gone. And as they aged, the wealth that the children had gained was to be given and to be taken care of for mom and dad. They were supposed to take care of each other. If you go to the Amish country, you'll see that, the area that along in every house, there's a room added, and it's where grandma and grandpa live, or mom and dad live there, and they're taking care of them. What the Pharisees taught these people to do was to say, no, instead of that, give it to us. And here's your loophole. Call it korban. Say it's been offered. No, I've offered my money, my retirement. I have offered this chunk, my nest egg, to the church. So mom and dad, you're going to have to go without. I'm going to give to the Pharisees my money. And so mom and dad are left out. And the catch to that, again, the other catch to that is while the young people, the children, while they lived, the money was still theirs. but they had a reason not to give it to mom and dad. It was still there so they could spend it. And in fact, when they got old, they might have been broke anyway, and the Pharisees never got anything. But the hope was for the Pharisees that they would get a lot of this wealth. In fact, Pilate built an aqueduct 50 miles long, and it was all built from money that was given by Corban. It was offered to him, and he built it through the Corban. So there was a lot of money that went into the coffers. And so they had taught the population, you don't have to take care of mom and dad. Forget about them. Give your money to us. In the meantime, you can live on your money. So it's a pretty good deal. So this is what Jesus is challenging them about. So again, these are important things. So we come first to the subject of worship in verses 1 through 8. Let's just pick it up on verse 5. And again, everything we're talking about prior to this, we might see it as tradition, but it's worship. Okay, everything you do is worship. We either worship God or we worship ourselves. Everything we do is worship. Everything we do is some form of worship. And this is where it gets really important. So reading from verse 5, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said to them, well, does Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? I mean, he doesn't mix words. Wow, he's socially in trouble. Just call them all hypocrites right out of the bat. Boom, hypocrites. This guy is not woke. Paul saw a sign someplace, and what did it say again?
Woke is actually what Jesus preached.
Yeah, woke is what Jesus preached. This ain't woke. He wasn't woke. He was righteous. Whatever the Father showed him, whatever the truth was, according to God, this is what Jesus spoke. And if you want to say it that way, the chips fell where they would fall. So he answered and said unto them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. See the worship in there? Everything we do is worship. The things we say is worship. Our commitment is worship. Be careful. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. We must be careful. I try, and I'm not, boasting or whatever, but I'm conscious, I'm sensitive of what I say, the words that I use, especially when I'm talking to people. I don't want to just use words because they sound good. I don't want to say yes because that'll get me by. I don't want to say, yeah, I'll do that and then not try to do that. Doesn't mean I might not forget or something will happen, but I'm very conscious of it. In fact, if I say to you, I will pray for you, I will not say that to you unless I'm going to pray for you. People say, hey, I'll pray for you. Then pray. Don't say it if you're not going to pray. You know, you can say, hey, I'll be thinking of you. And I've done that. I'll be thinking of you, which means I might not get to prayer. I'll try to, but I might not. But this is it. We must not be hypocrites about stuff. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Yet your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Let us be men and women of our word. And not be just floundering around to please everybody. This is what Jesus said to them again. You hypocrites, well, Isaiah has written, this people honor me with their lips. See, they say whatever, this answer what I want to hear. Aren't you sick of that? You know, having someone answer you what you want to hear and then you find out they didn't mean it and they didn't do it anyway. In business, you run into that so often. You have an employee and you ask him, did it? Oh, yeah, I did it this way. And then you find out he didn't do it that way. This is what Jesus is saying. This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far, far from me. Their heart is far from me. And in vain, that means hollowness, emptiness. There's nothing there. They worship me. Teaching as doctrines, okay? Teaching of doctrine is good. But here was the problem. Teaching as doctrines, instead of scripture, it was the commandments of men. This was their problem. This is what Jesus challenged them about. But our whole life is worship. Romans 12:1, isn't it? We beseech thee by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable worship or your spiritual worship. Everything we have is a worship, hopefully to God, but it's a worship to the age, the power, the spirit of the air. It's a worship to ourselves. It's a worship to hopefully, to the Lord. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Why? Because it's worship. Do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, because we're doing it to the Lord. It's worship. Whatever it is, it's to be worship. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So we may sing in church. Did you sing this morning? Did we sing? Did we pray? Did we read the scripture this morning? Did we spend any time before we got here? We may sing. We may serve in the church. We may do a lot of wonderful things which outwardly look holy and pious and humble. But where is our heart? Why am I doing it? Am I doing it so I get recognition? Oh, I'm going to be busy. I need to have some attention, so I'm going to do this, this, and that. Why do we do these things? Check our motives. So again, we may sing, we may serve, we may do a lot of wonderful things, which outwardly looks holy and pious, but God sees our heart, and he sees our motive. I may fool you, but I will not fool God. What is my motive? We must get beyond lip service. We must worship, and that's a matter of our hearts. It's a matter of the heart. Do we realize that how we worship is a revelation? It is a display of what and how we think of God. What you worship, what I worship, how we worship is a display of how we see God. How do you see God? How do I see God? What is he? Who is God? I'm going to read an excerpt from a book. I'll tell you who it is. It's by a guy named R.C. Sproul. The only reason I mention his name was because years ago he was the one that I heard in a conference say, worship the God who is. And again, I've said it before, but I thought, what a dumb comment. You know, here's this super intellectual guy. If you listen to him or read him, you got to have a dictionary. He loved vocabulary. I think he knew every word in the English dictionary, and he would use them, and he loved to do it. But he said, worship the God who is. And, of course, then it hit me. Oh, not the God who I think is, but the God who Scripture reveals God to be, the real God. Because I don't want to get to glory in that day and found out I worshiped the wrong God. I worship God as he is and who he is. So this is from a book, and he writes this. A few years ago, I was invited to speak at a conference on the Westminster Confession of Faith, where I was asked to address the question, how does the doctrine of God affect our understanding of Christianity? The basic thrust of my message was that the doctrine of God defines and controls every other doctrine in the Christian faith. This will get to worship. Just hang on. When I finished showing the many ways in which the doctrine of God affects our theology and our lives, it came down to this. If you really want to get a feel for your doctrine of God, if you really want to get a feel and a view of what your doctrine of God is, look at your worship. How do we worship? That's your doctrine of God. Do I believe he's worthy? Do I believe he's holy? And that he holds my life in the palm of his hand. I'm but a puff of breath before him. Do I know that God is gracious? That he is giving and forgiving? Do I understand the debt I owe him? My worship will express what I believe God is. And that's powerful stuff. If you really want to get a feel for your doctrine of God, look at your worship. Far more than what we confess with our lips, how we worship God shows what we really believe about his character. If we worship the God of the Bible, we can never worship him in a cavalier, that means a lack of concern or an arrogant. Just the word cavalier, by the way, from the Latin moving into French, it's a French word. It comes from it means horse. So it's someone that's on a horse looking down at everybody else. And then it also is a lack of concern because you're above everything. So again, backing up here again, we can never worship God in a cavalier manner. Just, ho-hum, it's just a concert. I'm just, isn't this fun? No, it might be a blessing, but it cannot be cavalier if you're really worshiping the God who is. Worship can never be an exercise in entertainment. When we walk through the sanctuary doors of the church, we must understand that we are coming into the presence of God corporately, the God of the universe, who is searching for people to worship Him. He is seeking for people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. If that's how we understand God, our worship will have an element of dignity and seriousness, of holiness, of reverence, of awe, and of adoration. The fun in the games will end at the parking lot. That's his comment. And so with that, if we look at John chapter 4, let's flip quickly to John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. Familiar verses for us, but this is where he picks some of that up, and I don't have time to park on it, but let's just look at it. John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. The woman who he had met at the well is now going to impress Jesus that she also was a worshiper. Verse 20, she said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that you worship in Jerusalem. This is your place." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." What a promise for her. He says, the hour is coming when you, what a promise for her, when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. Worship the Father wherever you are. Worship the Father with whatever you do. Worship the Father. Worship the Father. Worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. The Father was seeking you this morning to worship Him. Did we respond? Every morning we come in here on a Sunday together corporately, the Father is seeking us as a church to worship Him. He is seeking us. He is drawing us. Not dinner, not the children, not my job, not my aches and pains. Father is seeking me to worship Him. What a privilege we have. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. What a privilege to worship. So Jesus challenges these Pharisees. You think you are worshiping Him because you're washing hands, because you're doing traditions, because you're going through exercises. It's just lip service. It's in the heart. Who is God in the heart to us? And this was his challenge, what it was. The worship the Pharisees practiced, he said, was vain, hollow, empty, because it did not come from the inner man. Let God grip our inner man. Let God grip our heart. May he eclipse everything else in our lives. You know, in the old King James Version, it gets to a point and it said that the disciples addicted themselves to the teaching and to Jesus. Let that happen to us in a truth. So there's worship. The next subject is the warning of tradition, which we've seen a lot of it already. We've seen it when it says in verse 5. So we're back in Mark chapter 7, verse 5. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" The tradition of the elders was not scripture. It's exactly what it says. It was the tradition of the elders. It wasn't scripture. It was just some tradition. Some may have been good, but a lot of it was bad. Our whole lives, again, have to be guarded against some of these traditions that come in on us. We're not traditionalists. I know that in one sense it doesn't fit, but we can find other words that kind of fit us in there. Anyway, the Jews at this time, they had the scriptures, but they also had added to it a huge encyclopedia of oral traditions that eventually superseded the scriptures. And that's what Jesus is challenging about. Stick to the scripture. Stick to the scripture. This is what Jesus is saying to them. You've got all these traditions and you've got these other books. Stick to the scriptures. And again, there's religions all around the world that, quote, they may call themselves Christians, but they're traditionalists and they do not stick to the scriptures. When the Bible says it is written, that is a reference to the scriptures. When it says it is written, it's referring to the scriptures. However, when it says the tradition of the elders, or again, like in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "You have heard it said," he's talking about the tradition of the elders. He's talking about those other books. He's not talking about scripture. So you have "you have heard it said," that's not scripture. or the elders have said, that's not scripture. But when he says it is written, that is scripture. Jesus never challenged the scriptures when it says it is written. He never challenged that, but he challenged the other phrases of you have heard it said, or the tradition of the elders. By the way, these written traditions were called the Mishnah. And they were part of a larger book. That book was large, but they were part of a larger book, huge book called the Talmud. And in it was endless laws and rules and regulations, so much so that the scriptures meant nothing to them. Everything was in the Talmud. And 25% of the Nishma, or Mishnah, was devoted to ritual cleansing. 25% of it was devoted to ritual cleansing and outward purities. The neglect of the rules of washing was classified as equally sinful with the breach of the most important of the Ten Commandments. Then it said, he who does not wash his hands after eating is as evil, is as bad as a murderer. That was part of the Mishnah. They had built these washings up to such importance. It was even believed by some, and it was taught, that there was a special devil who sat on unwashed hands. And when you ate, the devil went in. And that was part that was taught according to the Mishnah. So these were the things that they were promoting and pushing. Not the scriptures, but these other things. If we look at verse 18 and 19 then, chapter 7. So Jesus said to them, are you without understanding also? This is to the disciples. Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but it enters his stomach, and then it's eliminated and it purifies all the foods. Jesus ran across 25% of the Mishnah with just that one phrase, that no, it's not what you put in that defiles you, it's what's already in there that defiles you. He just trashed 25% of their book by saying that. The Pharisees and themselves were so blind that they criticized Jesus because of his disciples. Meanwhile, in their hearts, they are feasting on the thought, we're going to kill this man. We know he's done nothing evil, but we're going to kill him because he didn't keep their traditions. That's how important they became. That's how blind they were. Surely it was the blind leading the blind, just like it is today. And I ask you then, do you see a parallel or pattern? You're going to think about this, or I'll explain it a little differently. Do you see a pattern or a parallel of what is happening today in the culture with its new and ever-progressing standards of morality that you must keep, contrary to the Word of God? That's what's happening. Contrary to the Word of God. There's a big book of Mishnah. It might be unwritten, or the Talmud out there in society and in the culture. And it's in contrast to what this book says, and we're going to run into it again and again, more and more. We're going to see that happening. There's such a parallel here, and sadly and tragically, creeping into the church under the curtain of love and tolerance, these same things are happening that we've got. Again, that was another one, I think, Paul's signs, wasn't it? What was that one, if you remember? Yeah, if it's not about love, it's not from God. You know, yeah. So, which, you know, God is angry with the sinner every day. He's also a God of love. But there's this thing. And Todd did such an excellent job last week talking about that love is discerning. It is, the word's gone from me. Do you remember your, okay, yeah. It's picky. That's not the word. Exclusive. Thank you. Yeah, love is exclusive. It is discerning. It is careful. You know, that's what love is. But again, this is what's coming. This is the new tradition, if we call it the tradition of men, that people are bringing. People in high power, Pharisees and scribes, are bringing these things to us. Society and government are beginning to press the Pharisees' challenge to Jesus, which was to accept their man-centered, humanistic, self-righteous judgment of what was right and what was wrong. And you're being pressured into it. And I'm being pressured into it. That's what's happening to society. It's the same thing. That which God has immutably declared clearly in his word as right and wrong. He declares it in here, regardless of what we think. The word will not change. The word is correct. When it calls sin, sin, it is sin. When it calls homosexuality sin, it is sin. When it calls lesbianism sin, it is sin. When it calls, adultery sin, it is sin. It never changes. It will never apologize. It doesn't mean we love people that we don't love people who are in those situations. We want to love them into life. But the truth is in the Word, and I'm not going to compromise the truth to pretend that we love somebody. This is, again, what the Scripture's saying. This is what the Pharisees were challenging Jesus, putting him under this pressure to be accepted. But he wouldn't do it. So that which has God has immutably declared clearly in his word as right and wrong, good and evil, has now been placed by the present day traditions in society and the unholy fallen men. It's their morality that they're trying to push on them. And who are they? Are they God? No, they're not God. None of us are God. He's put it in the book. And again, it comes to me again and again, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And be careful for some of the newest of translations that will be coming out and have come out, because they'll start watering stuff down. So people will read the Bible, but it won't be the same Bible you read. There'll be certain phrases that are changed and softened and perhaps taken out. Anyway, Jesus hearkens back to the Scriptures. They cannot change. The Scriptures cannot change. God cannot change. So you see, again, it is written. It is written. Isaiah spoke of you. He goes to the Scripture, just like he did when Satan approached him in the wilderness. He goes to the Scripture. Where are you going to go when they tell you about abortions, okay, that child in the womb is not living? Where are you going to go to? Go to Psalm 139. Find the Scriptures that God gives life to everything. It's his life, and so we stand on these things. So that's traditions. It became a lot bigger than you thought it was going to be, I'm sure. Lastly, the heart. The heart of the matter, verses 19 through 21. And because it does not enter his heart, but it enters his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And Jesus said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. What comes out of the man defiles the man, for within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries. There they are. Fornications. Fornication is every kind of weird and queer sin, sexual sin. That's what it's talking about when it says fornications. Look the word up. Fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, and he could have gone up. He could have had other things in there, but he's pretty much covered them all. Even gossip is kind of covered in those, what goes on. So this is what he lays out, that the real problem isn't what's out here. It's what's in here. And regarding food, at least, the Jews call things clean and unclean. Go to Acts chapter 10, read about Peter. He's still wrestling about clean and unclean. That's not the problem. It's what's in the heart. And even what's out in the world, that's not the problem. It's what's in my heart, what comes in. So, again, what is within, that is in the inner man, comes out and exposes what and who the person is really like. All I have to do is step on your toes and you'll see what you're like. Step on my toes and you'll see what I'm like. Doesn't mean that we don't make mistakes. That's not what I'm saying. It's we've got to be careful. For that, it's not from without that defiles us. Like I've always said, from the day of my salvation, almost, that I need a gospel that fixes me because I'm the problem. What's inside of me is the problem. It's got to be something going on there. Something's got to change. Matthew 12, 34 through 37. Turn quick. Matthew 12, 34 through 37. Again, Jesus says to them, you brood of vipers, verse 34, how can you, being evil, speak good things? I mean, boy, he doesn't mix his words. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, but an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The warning of what's in the heart comes out, and that's often words. Blah, blah, blah. We talk a lot, don't we? things. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. That means guard your heart. See, there's filth out there. And yes, it comes at us. I've talked about the storm. You know, there's a storm, but don't let the storm in your boat. It might splash on you, hit you, but keep it out of your boat. And there's filth out there. And there's gossip out there. And there's complaining out there. And everything out there. Keep it out of your boat. That's what the point of it is. Keep it out. Keep your heart. Guard your heart. It's got to be kept pure, because out of it's going to come the issues of life. And if that sewage water gets in, sewage waters is going to come out. So keep it out. We can look in John, the first epistle of John, and this is what he's saying, that he who is righteous does righteous things. Isn't that right? This, and I could go to 5-6 different references in 1 John, but we don't have the time. Anyway, so from the heart issues good or evil. We are what the inner man is. The inner man is who you really are. You're not the man you pretend to be. You're not the woman you pretend to be. It's not what you eat. It's not even how we talk and how we sometimes express ourselves. God looks into us and he sees who we are. Ravenhill used to say, no wonder we're mixed up. We got three people living with us. We got the person we want to be. We got the person that somebody else thinks we are. And then we're the person that we really are. And God sees who we really are. David Paul Tripp, when we listened to the marriage challenge, those lessons on the marriage, which the title of it is, which is great. The title is, what did you expect when you got married? What did you expect? Anyway, in there, in the very first lesson, he says, listen, I won't get this word for word right, but the thought will be correct. He said, listen, it's not your spouse that made what's in you come out. It's not your circumstances that made what in you come out. It was already there. What happened is the situation made itself correct where what was in you could come out. Now you can see, oh, that was in there. Where'd that come from? Boy, that was ugly. And so we blame it onto the other person. She made me do it. He made me do it. The job made me do it. But it was in there. They never put that in there. It was in there. That's what he brings out in that first lesson of marriage. Anyway, that's the thing. It's already been in there. So it's the heart. For this cause, we need an inward washing. We need a cleansing, not an external washing. It isn't more work. It isn't this. Although all these things are good, we should work, should we not? Good works aren't going to save us. But if we're saved, we ought to do good works. Ephesians 2:10 would tell us that. But defilement is something that brings a person into debt with God. It does something that puts us into debt with God. We're always in debt with him, but it's put something in my soul that now I got to deal with. I've been defiled. Oh, Lord, please cleanse me. I come to you. I'm a pauper. I'm broke. And again, this is something we always need to come to God repentantly. But Jesus plainly teaches that our inability to be God-pleasing is not an outward defilement, but it's an inward defilement. Listen, our problem is inward. Your problem is inward. My problem is inward. That's where the problem is, and God wants to change it. So Jesus' message here is the inability for men to repair their depravity and their fallen heart. The Pharisees added all these things that they thought would make them better, and all it did is make them whited sepulchers. There was nothing but death on the inside. The old heart must be replaced by a new heart. And the new heart must be kept clean and guarded and sanctified. So God wants to give us a new heart. I need a new heart. If I've never had a new heart, it's just another way of saying of being born of the Spirit. But something's got to change where those things which I once loved, I now hate. And what I now hate, I once loved. Something's got to change us. And it's this kind of this thought of the new heart. We must have a new heart. We must be entirely made new, a new creature, a new creation where old things have passed away and all things are become new. Something's new in the Savior that we've never seen before. Something's new in my soul that I've never seen before. We need not a reformation. We need a transformation. That's the difference. And so closing, let's turn to Ezekiel 36. And I know I've kind of zipped past this last portion, but Ezekiel 36 regarding this new heart. Anybody need a new heart? Something changed. Do you need your old heart purified and cleansed? See, that's the business of God. He's in that business. It's not that we don't have any place to turn. There's no hope for me. Yeah, there is, because this is the business God is in, giving new hearts and purifying hearts that have gotten dirtied. They've been defiled. Something's happened. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Let's read there. Let's start in 21. Ezekiel, again, 36. Let's go to 22, sorry. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I do not do this for your sakes, O Israel. Do you need a new heart? Do you need a heart? Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. Do you need that? Hey, it's not for your sake. It's not for our sake. This is what he says. I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations whereof you have went, and I will sanctify my name great, or my great name. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in your eyes, before their eyes, sorry. For I will take you from among the nations, and I will gather you out of all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean waters on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you shall do them. So that's God's promises. And that was the issue here, is that Jesus drove into, is that their hearts were wrong. Their hearts were impure. Their hearts weren't new. Whatever it might be, it's always a hard issue. Oh, for a heart to praise our God. So let's close in prayer, and then maybe if we could close with just a benediction song, which is at the end of Jude 24 and 25. Now unto him who is able to keep us. We'll close with that. But let's pray and just talk to the Lord in your own hearts. Where is your heart? Where is my heart? Like the wells that had been dammed up by the Philistines, plugged up. Has something happened in my soul that's been plugged up? Lord, would you purge the wells of my heart, that they would be open to flow to you. Lord, even this morning, would you do that? Lord, would you put a zeal in our hearts? Lord, that perhaps worldly cares have extinguished. Lord, will you put that zeal in our hearts? Lord, would you just purify us in every way? Lord, if I've never known a new heart, Lord, I beg and plead of you. Lord, give me a new heart. Take out my heart of flesh and give me, take out my heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh where your laws are written there. And I love the things that you love, and I love you, Lord. So Father, just pray that you would, just minister to us. Lord, who are we apart from you? All that thrills our soul is Jesus. All that we have is Jesus. All that we have of anything that is good and worthy comes from you, Lord. And so we thank you, Father. Pray your blessing, Lord, upon us. Change our hearts then, Lord. May we worship you as you deserve to be worshiped, Lord. May our what we believe and how we live really express our worship to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.